Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
So what we want to focus on is ultimately, are there systems and structures that you can create on a local, city, or regional level to help facilitate a greater level of church multiplication? And we've actually seen this work in several cities, well, around the world, of course, but if I'm going to focus particularly, Exponential is more of a North American deal, so I'll focus on the North American context. And so what does that look like to actually happen? What does that look like to help create or facilitate? Now, again, we theologically believe that only God can create a movement. We can put ourselves in a proper posture, proper position, in obedience to Christ and in advancing of his mission. And so let me kind of walk through, and I'm going to do half, and then Daniel's going to do half. So it's like the podcast, just without the incredible often interruptions that I do when we're on the podcast. So you know, one of the first places, obviously, you want to see where God is at work in the midst of the movement, in the midst of the city. One of the things is, now again, this is not, there are 100 things out there. I'm talking about, here we're talking about, I mean, first slide, right? How to create a city multiplication movement. So when I moved to Chicago, the Spirit of God didn't show up in Chicago because I moved there. Or when you moved to New York City or Boston or Seattle or L.A. So the reality is there's already a sense that God is at work. And I also want to caution you that one of the ways that God tends to be consistently at work, church planting is a predominantly Anglo expression in meetings like this, okay? I'm not saying it's predominantly Anglo in the world or anything of that sort. But what happens is sometimes denominations, and most of the denominations that are particularly enthusiastic about church planting are predominantly Anglo, they get there. And God's already at work in the city, in African-American and Latino churches and Asian churches and multicultural contexts and ethnic churches. And so to recognize that means that we want to work together, listening and learning from people that are already there, what they know, how we can plug in, how we can go on that journey ultimately together. So this is kind of a basic principle. Now again, Henry Blackaby popularized this, you know, find where God is at work and join him in it. And for evangelicals, that's actually a phrase for mainline Protestants that goes back to the 50s to where they said, let's find a missiological principle, find where God is at work and join him in it. Second thing is to pray. I love the idea recently at in Chicago at Moody. We had a gathering of, Chicago's a city of neighborhoods. I think it's 73, but I'm still learning Chicago. And we gathered together to pray, because anytime you see a movement that's going to break out, it's going to be preceded by and undergirded by prayer. Preceded by and undergirded by prayer. So here's a place where the reality is that in our denominations, we're probably, our networks, we're probably not going to plant churches together, right? So, and that seems like a strange thing, because everyone sort of has this unity goal. I don't really have, it sounds strange, I don't really get up in the morning and have a unity goal. Matter of fact, one of my staff was writing out something about the Billy Graham Center. We want to unify evangelicals. I really don't want to unify evangelicals. I mean, that's fine. I'd love to rally them to a common mission, and that in and of itself becomes unifying. But you know, for hundreds of years, people have been trying to unify everybody, and the end result has been movements that actually got to the lowest common denominator of what people believed, and then other things didn't become important. Listen, I want Pentecostals to be Pentecostals. I want them to lay hands on people and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want initial physical evidence. I want Anglicans to want to wear robes and do liturgy. I want Baptists to be mad at everybody. I mean, I want a consistent pattern across denominations. That was a Baptist joke, and nobody enjoyed it as much as I did in my head. But what we can do, the one thing I think anyone would agree, we can pray together. And when we pray together, we can care for one another. And by the way, we can learn together, so we can have city strategies that bring together people who are praying together. But one of the things we found, it's interesting, years ago I spoke at the Redeemer, wasn't it called Redeemer, I forget what it was, but Redeemer sort of was the in New York City, Tim Keller's church, was sort of the church behind a lot of it. But instead of kind of announcing, we're doing a church planning strategy, they started with a prayer strategy. Concerts of Prayer New York and others began to work that way. They began to pray for a movement. They actually have Movement Day that's kind of emerged out of some of these things. So I think beginning with that passion, you begin to pray for that movement to kind of move in. So in conclusion, I'm just kidding. Welcome. That's quite a shirt. You got a dimmer switch on that shirt? Number three is to rally key leaders. If you're going to have a city movement, right, you want to identify some key leaders that are passionate about church planting or could be passionate about church planting. And I would see that in two parts, right? So new to Chicago, who are the people that are passionate about church planting in Chicago? Well, I've met some already. So I know Mark Jobe is. I know Dave Ferguson is. And so I'm trying to find the people that are. I know there's a Chicago Church Planting Alliance. I know. So I'm trying to identify those people. So we're going to create a city movement towards church planting. I need to get the key leaders together. And the key leaders are probably not the church planters who would really love to be the key leaders, but just started a church. Not there's anything wrong with them, right? We've all been there. But you want to get people who have a significant capacity and a track record for planting churches in a city. So I was in Denver on the way here, and I was at this church, about 6,000 members. They asked me to come in and spend 4 hours with them for a resource that Daniel and I are going to co-author that I've started to write. It's called How to Plant 1,000 Churches in Your Lifetime. And so we start talking about this. And so one of the first things they need is to connect with other people in Denver so they can plant 10 churches in Denver, 100 churches in Colorado. You know, we're talking 600 nationally, 300 internationally. We got this whole plan. I developed a balanced portfolio of church plants for them. But one of the things that was fascinating to me, so their denomination is different than my denomination, but they didn't know that there were actually about three or four groups already working together in Denver to plant churches. The Assemblies of God has a strong initiative. Urban Islands is there. Send Denver is there. And so what happens is people don't talk to one another when if you kind of got together, you could do what is number four on my list, is you could train together and plant separately. Train together and plant separately. See, the reason you need each other is not probably, you know, Lutherans, I was with the Lutherans day before yesterday, you know, they're going to plant churches that believe the means of grace, have this distinction between law and gospel, and don't use the third use of the law. That was like a party of theology right there in that sentence right there. I want more Lutheran churches. I want more Lutheran churches sharing the gospel and seeing men and women respond. But I theologically am not going to plant Lutheran churches because I'm not a Lutheran. I'm not going to plant Pentecostal churches because I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not going to plant Presbyterian churches. I'm not a Presbyterian. So a few years ago, back to the Keller thing, when I was there in New York City, during the Q&A, somebody asked me, how can you and Tim Keller work together in church planting? Why don't you guys just co-sponsor or co... And we actually can't. As much as I love Tim Keller and find myself in line with him theologically on a lot of issues, it works well to the first baptism, and then you don't know if you need a cup or a tub. And he's a Presbyterian. I'm Baptistic, and like Jesus and all the disciples were. So there's a sense, can I say that? Can we have a little fun? Is that all right? Do we have any Presbyterians here? Anyone? No? Any infant baptizers here? Anybody? Pado Baptists? No? No? Wow. Praise God. Revival could break out right now. Pure theological purity in the room. Any Pentecostals? Raise both hands. There you go. There you go. What denomination affiliate?
Elam.
Great. I know Elam. Yeah. No, it's great in the UK. Yeah, you asked me to do your national meeting a few years ago and I couldn't come. Yeah. So let's take Elam for a minute. I mean, so Elam kind of historically traces its roots back into the early Pentecostal movement. So Elam, if you're going to be planting churches, I'm assuming you're going to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My people, we teach that. We just think it occurred at conversion. So the distinction between us two makes me see you as a brother in Jesus, and you see me as a brother in Jesus just in need of more power. But we end up having to plant separate churches because you wouldn't want to plant a church that wasn't walking in the Spirit's power. I wouldn't want to plant a church that didn't have our understanding of spiritual gifts. So what that ends up doing, it's not an issue of division in the sense that we can't work together. We can. So a city strategy will actually end up with, where are you in the UK?
Liverpool.
Okay, I'm going, by the way, to the UK in 2 weeks to speak to the FIEC national meeting in Hemsby. They planned it in Hemsby in November. What an ugly place in November is Hemsby. Anyway, you've been to Hemsby? It's up on the coast, you know, so it's nasty and wet and rainy. But what do denominations do? They get the cheapest place nobody wants to go to, and they get the rooms for like £40 a night. Anyway, so, or I'd say euros, but you guys kind of... Sorry about that. Sorry. So, but the point is here. So I love what God is doing in Elam churches in the UK and beyond. Actually, they've got strong Elam partners in New Zealand, for that matter. But in a city strategy, if you try to get to the place, and this is where people do, because people love this kind of, you know, kind of mushy feeling of unity. And we're all united in the common body of Christ. But if you pursue unity to get to mission, you don't get to mission. If you pursue mission, you'll be united on a common purpose. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And so now at this point, you start to figure as a city movement, who can come in and play with you and who can't. Now, in church planting, in many ways, it's self-limiting because people who are passionate about church planting and you're going to talk about reaching people for Jesus. I mean, that's sort of, there's a whole lot of people who are not going to come because that's not passionate to them. So the vast majority of people are going to come because they want to see men and women hear the good news of the gospel, respond by grace and through faith, and be brought into New Testament churches. So that's generally self-limiting. But typically, a city movement will need, eventually, what happens is you'll begin to see energy come. And so you might say, everybody's welcome to come, but here's some beliefs that we're going to be in common. And you could use, for example, the Lausanne Statement of Faith or something that's very generic that Elam can sign. See, what you want is if you have some sort of statement of faith, you want a statement of faith that holds the basics, and then certain people can have extra. So you would have, and I don't mean this in baptism, you'd have extra in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, initial physical evidence, but we all believe in the Holy Spirit indwells people. Or the Anglicans would have extra in the big T of tradition in the practice of the Eucharist. And so by doing so, you create, here's where we're partnering together, we're going to train together, we're going to plant separately. And then you create network hubs. So again, I was just on my mind. And again, you'll see this resource probably next year. Daniel, you need to catch up and get this done. Okay, I've done all the hard work. It's time for you to go across the finish line, like every day. And so, welcome. In conclusion, just every time someone comes in, I'm going to say in conclusion. So everyone's out and just rolling. It's morning. It's morning in America. But let's be honest. Almost all of us are not from the West Coast. So this is like midday, bro. Can you get up here and make it on time? Yeah, okay, I understand. Coffee will do that to you. All right, so what happens is you want to create network hubs that ultimately flow from those relationships. So start with a city prayer strategy, begin to pray for one another, and then say, all right, so the church, so I'm in Denver, right? So there are six or seven churches I can identify in Denver that would be key places for network hubs. There's residencies going on in there. Daniel's become a key expert in residencies. There's residencies going on there. There's training centers. So a perfect example is, I'm going to keep coming back because I think what they did in New York City is a great example, their New York City Church Planting Alliance. So when I was there, I spoke in the morning to like the Redeemer Presbyterian Church planters. They were very serious and very, very focused. And so they were Presbyterians. I think at that time they were all Presbyterians. So they were all Reformed. So in other words, they had no choice to be there. It was predestined. So they all were there. And it was a great experience, right? But can I walk them through some theological, I have a lot in common with that theological tradition, walk through that with them. Then there was an afternoon meeting that was of people who were kind of in the alliance. And so in that case, they were evangelicals of different stripes, but who had some theological affinity to what they were doing. And then the evening session was, I guess in the South, they'd say, y'all come. And it was great. So what was beautiful was we worshiped together, and I sat next to, I had this PCA, white and Anglo PCA Presbyterian church planter sitting on one side, an African-American Pentecostal woman church planter sitting on the other side. And what happened was it was a way that it validate everybody who wants to share the gospel and plant churches. We're all in this together. But then what happened was is that, so Redeemer was one of the hubs, but there'll be other churches in the city that have significant desire and to take leadership, and they'll become part of the hub as well. Now, depending upon the size of the churches, now a lot of times larger churches lead on this, and I'm not saying that's always a good thing, but they have the resources to do so. So the church I met with in Denver is saying, we're going to plant 1,000 churches in our lifetime. We want to be the next Calvary Chapel, the next Vineyard, the next Hope Chapel. They asked me, and I laid out a plan for them. I said, when do we hire our church planting person? And so we kind of talked about, they're going to have a full-time, large church, they're going to have a full-time person whose job it is to facilitate church planting first in their city, then in their region, then globally. So those people can become partners, but if you get the right conversations going, because the reality is large churches aren't going to be the ones who church a city alone, who are going to reach a city alone. By creating those network hubs, you can involve others, and others of different kinds, different denominations, different traditions, different sizes of churches. But number six, let local churches lead. Okay, so I have worked for a denomination for the last 17 years. 2 months ago, I quit working for a denomination. So I'm free at last. Thank God. It's all good, but when you work for a denomination, the big difference is you actually have to take complaint phone calls. That's the defining difference between working for a denomination and not. Now I don't take the complaint phone calls. So it's quite freeing. But when you work for a denomination, you got to take those calls. So what happens, though, is denominations think it's their role to lead in these six situations, in these situations. So a few years ago, 30 years ago, I planted my first church. It just seemed like a few years ago, in the inner city of Buffalo, New York. But that time, my denomination had a focus called Mega Focus Cities, right? So Mega Focus Cities. So they sent 8 church planters with a strategy that was termed in Alpharetta or Atlanta at the time, which is where their mission board headquarters was. And they sent 8 church planters, I was one of them, to the inner city, or to the city of Buffalo and its surrounding environs. I was inner city, and there were a couple others were inner city. But the denomination led this endeavor. So we all met together, we talked, the denomination told us what to do, and now, 30 years later, right, so only one of those churches still exists, and 5 of the church planters are out of the ministry. 4 of them are out of the faith and out of their marriage. So it was like the scene from, the opening scene from Saving Private Ryan. Okay? So if you remember the opening scene from Saving Private Ryan, I know it's a rated R movie, so some of you are Christians who haven't seen it. But if hypothetically you had seen it, they come and they land on the beach. It's D-Day, you know, June 1944, and they land on the beach. And long story short, there's Tom Hanks' character, and he gets up, and they finally find this place in the sand that's a little low, and they're not all being killed. And so, but they're all kind of safe for a moment, but Tom Hanks' character points to this, you know, sergeant, this grumpy old sergeant, there's always a grumpy sergeant, and says, 2! And the sergeant points to 2 of the men, they stand up, boom, they're just blah, 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 shot to pieces. And then Hanks says, 2! And he sends up 2 more, and they stand up, and they're shot to pieces. And then he literally says, 2 more, and the sergeant says, what are you doing? He says, 2 more! And they jump up. This one guy gets off this one lucky shot, shoots the guy in the pillbox, takes him out, and then they can move forward. So that's what church planting felt like in 1988 when led by a denomination 1,000 miles away. Now, the distinction is when local churches have a vision and they have substantial skin in the game. See, one of the reasons why we left out there hanging in Buffalo, New York was because headquarters in Atlanta gave us money to go plant churches in Buffalo, but the churches there weren't even particularly enthusiastic about it. There was no hub church. There was no passionate church about it. So I would rather have a slower launch process than to have one sent from Minneapolis if you're evangelical free, or Chicago if you're evangelical covenant, or wherever else you may be. Let local churches lead. Now, we're in a time when people in local churches are sort of getting this. I mean, I would tell you, I would never have thought that the church I met with this on the way here, which is a substantial church of thousands of people that have said, God has laid on our, we've never planted a church before. We're going to plant 1,000 churches in our lifetime. What do we need to do? How much of our budget do we need to, and we're talking 20% shift in their budget, staffing, everything else. I mean, they're all in. So I think local churches want to lead. The job of denominations is to get behind them to lead. So a few years ago, I did a list of the top 25 church planting churches in the country. And I listed, you know, actually Redeemer Presbyterian was number one. I've got a little man crush on Tim Keller, just to be honest. But Redeemer Presbyterian was number one. But what you found is all of them were churches that had that owned a specific church planting vision on a local level. And in most of their cases, they were denominationally affiliated, but the denomination saw their roles to support the church and its church planting endeavor. Now, for example, Presbyterians, what's up with the PCA? How is this PCA? There are 4 or 5 denominations that have, like, for their size, are kind of way, kind of, you know, out-punching their weight. And so PCA is one of them. Why? Because their MNA, the Mission to North America, has said to Tim Keller and to Randy Pope at Perimeter Presbyterian and the folks in San Diego and these significant PCA churches, we're going to come behind you. We're going to provide your assessment process, your coaching process, but you lead. If you're going to have a city strategy, it's going to be led by churches that are passionate about church planting and can work together. Number 7 is to empower, and I'm going all the way through 8 and then do questions and then go to you. Okay. Number 7, empower new leaders. Now, one of the things, you're not going to get a city movement with, let me give you an example. So this church I talked to, which I haven't mentioned because, you know, it wasn't public what we did, but the city I mentioned. So they said, everyone should come out, help us lay out this idea about how we can plant 1,000 churches in our lifetime. And I said, so they already had some, you know, I mean, I got there a month after they called, but they had already had some ideas. And their ideas were good, but not enough to get to where they wanted to go to. So their idea was, we're going to start a church planting residency, which I think large churches should right now seriously consider. I think this is a future pathway forward. Daniel and I will be doing some things in the months and years to come about how churches can focus in with church planting residencies. We think it's important, right? So it's important stuff. But you're not going to get to 1,000 with a church planting residency unless you find pathways to raise up new leaders. So what they said, we're going to start with one resident. The next year, we're going to get to 5. And I said, and what I said to them, okay, that's great. But 1,000 in your lifetime, most of the staff are in their late 30s, you're not going to get there with the residency. So instead, I said, okay, let's do the residency. Okay. Is that for me to write on? Okay. Okay. I can write on this? No, you got a marker? Thank you, my brother. You're always amazing. So what we started with was the residency, and the residency can and will produce a certain number. Can I give you the most important thing you'll ever learn in ministry right now? Don't put bad markers back on the board.
Oh, you got it.
Boom, who's your daddy? So your residency, if effective, can and will produce, well, that's not going to be, I think it's the wall, so don't worry about it, can produce this. But the challenge is that what you need is to open up some new lanes, right? So some new lanes. So I said, all right, let's do the residency, but let's also, in our church, lay out and ask, hey, is there somebody here who's maybe been thinking about being a pastor and kind of not sure, and in our denomination, the credentialing process is too complex. If we came alongside with you, could we create sort of a lay pastor role for you that would be a bivocational church plant in a community near us? And then actually, could we form a team in our church? There's a Somali population in Denver, and we could plant a church among Somalis or whoever else, it might be Hmong or whoever else is there, the ethno-linguistic people groups. Could we start actually out of our church kind of a house church network? Some of you have sort of been coming and you're like, you know, the big church is not for you, but you love to be in community. If we empowered you, gave you permission, gave you oversight, send you out as a multiplying church. And so what happens is each of these become new paths that they themselves. And so your portfolio later on goes from where you can get to 100 churches here in your lifetime through your residency, but you can get to 500 if you'll open some new lanes and increase the capacity for church planting through other pathways. Now, again, this is where, if we look back at the examples in our own recent history, Johnny Crist was a member of the Vineyard, when John Wimber came to him one day. I think it was 1982. The Vineyard started the seminal moment for the Vineyard is Mother's Day, 1980. Lonnie Frisbee's at a meeting, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and people are being baptized in the Holy Spirit, prophetic utterances and all. You can actually see this video online. It exists to this day, and this begins the movemental energy of the Vineyard. And so, but what they would do is, so John Wimber, who is one of my heroes, theologically would not be the same place on some things, but my phone, if you actually look right now at the Wi-Fi networks available, one of them is my personal hotspot, and I call it the Wimber phone. So I actually have my phone named after John Wimber because it emanates power. It's a true story. A little creepy, I know. But it's a true story. It's a true story. So you'll see it online. But don't try to hack my network because John Wimber's strong. And that's a strong network with a strong password. The password is not like Calvary Chapel or something like that. Because I know that you're going to try all the Hope Chapel. Nope, not that. Church planting movements, not that. But by empowering new leaders, so what Wimber did is he turns one day to Johnny Crist, who's a businessman or, you know, entrepreneurial kind of guy, and he says to him, hey, you, Johnny, you're a businessman. Why don't you go plant a church on the other side of the country? And what, can you do that? I mean, there's no seminars, no training. The Holy Spirit was on them, and so they went. But this is the way every time we've seen movements break out has actually happened. So from 1795 to 1810 on the Western frontier, that's Kentucky and Tennessee at that time, 3,000 churches were planted by Baptists and Methodists who simply said, man, the Spirit's on you. Just go do this thing. And what they did is they created structures to facilitate church planting and train pastors rather than trained pastors to go out and plant churches. Do you see the distinction? Now, sometimes our polity, I'm not mispronouncing the word policy, our polity, the way we structure and do church, disallows some of that. So my people are very low church polity, right? So I've been a Baptist, right? So Baptists do local church ordination by and large. So anytime you see somebody arrested and they say that he is an ordained Baptist pastor, just remember that's a meaningless term by and large. I'm just letting you know that that is a factual statement of reality, right? There's no process that you have. You can ordain a house plant, right? So I was ordained at 20 years of age and functionally a house plant when I was ordained. But so where some of you have a higher credentialing process, right? So it depends on where you come from. Low church, low ordination, higher church. So formal denomination, even like the E-Free, which isn't that formal, but E-Free has a higher credentialing, the Evangelical Presbyterians, Foursquare. Pentecostals have created higher credentialing processes, though they thrived when they had lower credentialing processes, right? So the higher the credentialing process, the more time it takes to prepare and produce and deploy a pastor, the slower your church planning capacity. Now, what wise denominations have done, largely because of the influx of immigrants, is they've created alternative credentialing tracks. And I've worked with the E-Free on theirs. I've worked with a couple Lutheran groups on there. So what that means is that in most of your, if you're LCMS Lutheran, which is a very formal credentialing process, they have what's called a specific ministry pastor, an SMP, that has been developed so that you can have a church planter, in their case, ethnic typically, but now once you get that open door, you can use it for others. And so they're empowering new leaders that then they train in place. If you're going to have a city movement, you're going to empower new leaders and you're going to have to train them in place. And number 8, move towards movement by asking questions about how you can continuously multiply, how you can continuously create new settings and venues for church plants. Set a broad table. You need more. Listen, don't right now. I mean, there are a lot of middle-aged people in this room. Okay, don't. I'm with you. A lot of middle-aged people who sort of get frustrated with the fact. I mean, we all were birthed in the world that you helped create, right? So we're all birthed in this sort of willow back phenomena, as I like to call it. And now there's this angst and frustration towards that. And so it's like, oh, we're not going to do that anymore. We're only going to go this way. So from now on, we're a bunch of Hawaiian shirt wearing, purpose driven refugees, or now we're starting missional incarnational communities and house churches. Can I just say, don't do that. If you want a city movement, set a broad table. Set a table that says, thank God for churches that are influenced by Craig Rochelle. And by the way, there are far more churches that are being planted that are influenced and walk in the stream that is Craig Rochelle than is the stream Alan Hirsch or Matt Smay or Hugh Halter, all of whom I love and all of whom I consider friends. So when something becomes hot, everyone thinks this is the new missiological thing, when the reality is there's actually 10 missiological things going on right now. And in your city, you need to engage multiple ones across multiple venues. I'm going to turn it over to Daniel, who's going to continue our conversation today. We're going to give away a book. Are we going to sign it?
Yeah.
Like, what do they have to do to get the book?
All right. So I give it away right now?
Yeah. However you want to give it away.
The farthest to be here today. Anybody from outside the U.S.? I probably should have not set that up. I traveled from the U.K., but I did that. No. Listen, you came the farthest. We're going to give that to you. Let's go.
All right. So just as we looked at the 8 ways to start a city church multiplication movement. On the other hand, there are barriers, right? And there are barriers that'll prevent us from getting there. And a lot of the barriers we need to understand, some of them are really going to be because of our assumptions, because of maybe what we've seen other people do, or our biases, our blind spots. And often, they're blind because we don't see them. Right, and we just have to understand this. So when we looked at the research for churches that multiplied in their first 5 years, there are a few barriers that we identified that stood in the way of multiplying your church and also then moving towards a multiplication movement. The first one is fear. Right. So when we look at 2 Timothy 1:7, we read that for God gave us not a spirit of fear, right, but of power, love, self-control, sound mind, however you want to, whichever translation you're using. Right, Paul knew that fear of anything other than a healthy, reverent fear of the glory and sovereignty of God would prevent believers from fulfilling their call. I love what Marie Curie, a scientist who won the Nobel Prize multiple times, I love what she said about fear. She said, "Nothing in life is to be feared, it is only to be understood." Right? Nothing in life is to be feared, it is only to be understood. The fear of the unknown, the fear of, oh, what happens if we do that and do multiple tracks and we begin losing control and we can't, kind of know what's going to happen, or we don't have reporting structures, or we don't. And that fear of losing control, the fear of losing tithers, right, which is a legitimate, what's going to happen if 50 people leave our church? And it's oftentimes when you put out that call to go plant a church, some of your best volunteers and leaders. So the fear of losing leaders also go with you, with their tithes, right? Because they're the ones that are most passionate about the mission of God. And you're so excited because you've rallied them around this call. And all of a sudden they leave. And they take their tithe with you, with them, right? I mean, that's a fear, the fear of change, and also really the fear of failure, right? What happens if it doesn't work? These are all factors that prevent churches from multiplying and moving towards the city multiplication movement. If we're to draw back the curtain a little bit, right, and be vulnerable with one another, sometimes it's a fear of what is my board, or what are the deacons or the elders going to think about me? Am I going to lose my job if this goes south and my kids are teenagers, or, you know, my wife has a great job or my spouse has a great job, and what would happen if it failed and we had to move? Right? And these are all, you know, peeling back the curtain. It's there, right? It's always there. We just may not recognize or verbalize it. The fear paralyzes church multiplication, and fear paralyzes, you know, doing it together with others. For example, this is one way that this fear often manifests itself, right? The fear, this fear in multiplying, in starting a new church, often leads churches to want to start a new campus instead of plant. Now, don't get me wrong, I love multi-site, right? Actually, we have Jim Tumberland right here, the multi-site guy, right? But I love multi-site. I have experience in multi-site churches, being on staff, pastoring, starting. But if a church says we are not going to be about planting and we're just going to be about our name, our fame, and and it's a highly centralized model, and it's all about them putting out kind of their footprint, you know, that's a way that that fear has controlled them to do that. Because there's so much more that they can do, right, if they do a both-and model. So I'm not against multi-site, but I am against multi-site when it's seen as an alternative, simply as an alternative for building a bigger building, or simply as an alternative to say, hey, yeah, we want to be about multiplication, but this is how we're going to do it, right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's where some people would say, hey, we want to build a bigger building because we want to reach more people. But you look at the cost analysis of saying, hey, okay, do you really want to, if you have a 200-person seat sanctuary, do you really want to build one that's 1,500 people versus have your 200 sanctuary, do multiple services, and plant other churches or plant other campuses, right? Versus the footprint and the operational cost once you get to a 1,500-person seat sanctuary, right? I mean, that's why you see there's not a lot of churches doing. I mean, there's still churches doing this, right? But there's not a lot of churches going and building the 2,000, 3,000 seat auditorium anymore. So here's the other thing. Fear of people's murmurs, spats of complaining about planting another church. Even, you know, the fear of when you plant a church and other people in your denomination being like, hey, what are you doing? My church is right next door. Why are you wanting to start a campus or another church? This is my area. And they're like, well, you only have 150 people in your church, and there's like 3,000 people in this county or in this city. Right? So it's this fear that often really prevents us from taking that next step and planting. But if you probe deeper, what happens is this fear, what underlies this fear is actually, it comes from a personal loss of a fear of losing friends and a fear of actually losing control. Right? So this is one of the main barriers that drives our thinking, our operations, and our you know, us not being able to plant or multiply your church and move towards multiplication movements. Church centricity is the next one. One of the greatest temptations for pastors and churches is over-focusing on your church at the expense of planting in your city. Right? Think about that for a moment. Is it possible that we can over-focus on our church, that we do? Does this happen in our ministries? Right? What happens, right, if we have brokenness in our church? What happens if there's a lot of cases for counseling in our church? What happens, right? A lot of us, we're the pastor, so we help. Right, we counsel. Hopefully, we have a you have a system set up. Maybe you do the first session and you kind of refer them afterwards, or maybe you don't have that set up, or maybe you have volunteers who are, you know, you have a counseling ministry, but counseling always comes up, right? So what happens if it keeps on coming up and it's now not just taking 2 hours of your week, but 10 hours of your week and 15 hours of your week, 20 hours of your week? This can actually consume your schedule, and you can over-focus on that at the expense of other areas in your church, like developing a discipleship pathway, like developing residents, like going out and multiplying your church. So in the same way, if that's the micro view within a church, at a macro view, right, over-focusing on your church, actually, it actually sometimes is, you know, that's a temptation to do that at the expense of planting in your city. And this is a legitimate temptation because there are always going to be needs and there are always going to be more ministry opportunities in your church. You will always be tempted, for example, if you are renting your space and setting up and tearing down every week, you will always be tempted to purchase a building or rent a, you know, a 24/7 space before you allocate those funds to go plant another church. Right? That's always, because it gets tiring. Right, it's tiring to wake up at 6 a.m. You know, it's tiring to bring the trailer over and all the issues that come with AV and, you know, all the setup and just being able to manage that and have volunteers manage that. I mean, that is a lot of work, right? So that's always, you always want to, you know, you're tempted to purchase a building before planting another church. I mean, even the fact that members lining up outside your office for counsel, you know, you're always tempted to spend more time with them rather than developing leaders who can counsel those people. In church life, as in personal life, there's always the temptation to spend the extra money, time, and resources on ourselves rather than investing them in others. And what happens is, and there's nothing wrong with having your own building, right? There isn't, right? There isn't. And I mean, I loved it when my church, where I serve as a teaching pastor at, last year we've been renting and setting up an elementary school for 3 years, and we finally got a building. Right, we find, and it was like, hallelujah, praise God. Right? And I love that. But how it's so often say, you know, it's a barrier to multiplication when that's our focus at the expense of allocating funds and training planters and resources towards multiplication. So we must overcome the church centricity barrier by moving from an inward focus to an outward focus. So for your church, what does it look like to have that outward focus? What does it look like to preach that? What does it look like to cast vision towards that? In our transformational churches research that we did at Lifeway, churches that met our criteria as a transformational church found that 67% of their members agreed that, hear this, 67% of their members agreed that our church leaders think as missionaries and work to understand the cultural context in our region. Okay, so for churches that we defined as being transformational, the church leaders actually had that missional mindset. They saw themselves as missionaries. They saw that their church was not just this inward focus, but it had that outward focus. All right. In addition, 71% believed that our leadership senses a call to our local city or community. 77% agreed that our church leadership understands the context. So what this means is transformation, being a transformational church, being a church that is both discipling, going inward, but also moving out and evangelizing and seeing the lost come to know Christ, that the leaders of the church have this missional mindset, have this outward focus. The third, we have two more. The third one is the barriers. They don't see the need for multiplication. Now, before churches can multiply, before churches can partner with others, like Ed was saying, and join and train together and plant separately, before churches can do things like this, they actually need to see a need for multiplication first. Right? They do. And by virtue of you being here, right, you see the need for multiplication. Right? You would not be here and put yourself through the seminar if not. Right? So you see the need for multiplication, and that really is the first step. The problem, though, is that many churches don't see it. right? They don't see it because of that inward focus. They don't see it because it's like, how can I, you know, be about training up our church to be missionaries when there's so much brokenness? When Sunday always comes around, when there's so many needs that if I had time, if I had more money, if I had more staff, then obviously I could do that. So the problem is they don't see that. They assume that multiplication as a result is not for them. Their reasoning is actually based and predicated on the assumption that other churches are going to do the multiplication. It's like, oh, we've been around for a year. We're a church of 100. We're a church of 50. We're a church of 200. Life Church is probably going to set up a new campus in our city. Or there's that big church down the road. I mean, they're going to do it, right? They're going to do it. I mean, we're going to read Matthew 9, 35 to 38. It says, pray to the Lord. You know, it doesn't say, raise up harvest workers. Well, you know, not really, but they say, pray. So they say, okay, we'll be a praying church. You know, and they kind of pass off the responsibility for multiplication to others.
Trying to get new markets here.
Yeah, that's good.
And it's just amazing a lot of times they say, well, you know, there's so much market share out there.
So, I mean, part of it is, when you look at your congregation, right, what does it look like for you to, in light of this, cast a vision for multiplication, right? So that, because here's the thing, you can have a vision for multiplication. You can believe that this is necessary. You can have a missionary mindset. But unless you bring your congregation and your board or your elders or your leadership team along with you and they have that same vision, you're gonna hit a barrier, right? Because they're not going to help you. They're not going to help allocate the budget needed for it. They're not going to be about your initiatives to move that forward. There needs to be a church-wide vision for multiplication. So when we did our research, the state of church planning research is in the U.S., and then we also did it in Canada, we found that churches who regularly communicated a commitment to multiply, okay, like on a monthly basis, not just through a dusty old pamphlet, not just once a year casting the vision for your church, that sermon, you know, the state of the church kind of sermon, and then just going into your sermon series. Not that, but regularly, verbally, on the stage, communicated a vision for multiplication on a monthly basis, they were more likely to start another church in their first 5 years than those didn't. Right? So this is one of the practices of churches that multiply that I'm going to be sharing in my next seminar at 1, right? Because we're talking a little bit about the barriers. We talked a little bit about, you know, kind of the principles around city multiplication movement at 1. I'm going to be sharing with you the research so we basically did our state of church planting research, the largest research project done on church planting to date. And Ed and I went through it and said, okay, what are the practices? What is all the data around churches, not just that got planted in the last 5-7 years, but the ones that actually multiplied in their first 5 years. All right, so that's what I'll be talking about at 1, so I'd love to see you there. Here's the last thing, addressing, I know it's funny, Debbie Downers. According to Wikipedia, right, I know when I was not allowed to cite Wikipedia in any academic papers growing up, but it's not that, this is not an academic setting. But Debbie Downer, basically, we all know what it means. It's this idea of someone who frequently brings bad news, negative feelings. You know, they're just kind of that, you know, that devil's advocate a lot. So what happens is many churches, as well as pastors, are infected with Debbie Downers in their church that act as oppositional forces that prevent them from experiencing multiplication, which is why this is so important, right? Which is why we need to be casting a regular commitment to multiplication, right? It's the same thing when it comes to, you know, when I consult and help churches on developing their discipleship pathway. It's like how do we normalize mission? You know, they ask, how do we normalize mission? How do we get people to live out what it means to be a follower of Christ? I'm saying, well, you have your language, you know, it's connect, grow, serve, or go, grow, go, or, you know, whatever the language that you have. What does it look like to actually not just have that language on banners and on your website, but have that as the framework and the structure by which you preach and share stories? And you normalize that language, not just as values on the wall, but through language in your life and how you're connecting with others, how you're growing, how you're serving, and you integrate that in. And in the same way, when it comes to addressing these Debbie Downers, it's the idea of how do you normalize the fact that, hey, you know, we're followers of Christ. We're followers of Christ. We're a church. Someone planted our church. You know, your life was transformed by this church. This is just a part of it. And to actually normalize that mission, normalize that language in your church. So Debbie Downers are, you know, you look... Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, so I was just going to ask you, so the stats that were shared with us yesterday, level one, level two churches, instead of our churches, and help move them towards multiplication.
Yeah, the fascinating thing about our research is that churches who multiplied in their first 5 years, okay, churches who multiplied in their first 5 years versus those who didn't, okay, those who multiplied in their first 5 years actually had higher attendance, reach self-sustainability faster, right? There's a lot of these correlations that happen for churches that had that multiplication mindset. Now, what does multiplication look like, right? It means, it's not just saying, hey, I prayed for a guy on stage and we let him take people. I mean, that's kind of one thing, but it's also your finances also coming alongside them, right? But I mean, it's funny how you say, hey, we're in subtraction mode. How are you going to do that? But if it's like, how do we get out of subtraction mode? Then the natural thing is, well, we need to help our congregation, and you go inward. But based on the research, we actually found that by going outwards, by casting this, it actually turns the church around.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, well, it's like you think in the Old Testament, it's like the Israelites, right, and the spies who came back from the Promised Land, right, and then other than Joshua and Caleb, right, the ones who came back and they're like, oh, you know, the guys are too big, it's a negative, and they gave this big negative report. Oh, we better, you know, kind of, because the Israelites were called in Genesis 12 to be a blessing to the nations, right? They're never called to hold the blessing onto themselves. Right, so by virtue of them even coming up to that point when the spies were sent out, they were going, right? They were like, well, what is the look? God was writing their story to be a blessing to the nations, and the report comes back, and they're like, no, we can't go. We need to be inward. We need to care for ourselves. And then we see them in 40 years in the desert. Right, so I mean, it's biblically we see that as well as much as also from our research. Yeah. So here's one of the things, right? I mean, I know you're all smart, so you could figure this out yourself. But if you think about your church today, right, subtraction, right, and you're struggling week to week, and then you get to this kind of this future of multiplication, right, if we were to reverse engineer what would have to happen in order for your church to actually multiply, right, and this is some of the stuff that I talk about at One, if we were to reverse engineer that, you know, what would a church have to do in order to move to multiplication? Just. Yeah. Okay. So you got skunk works, right? You have leadership development. Yeah. Discipleship or reproducing discipleship, right? Right, and you can list off all these things that need to take place. The idea that, hey, you're not a pastor anymore, right? Stop being a pastor. You need to be an equipper, Ephesians 4. Right, and you start listing all these things that need to happen in order to get there. And you say, okay, well, what if as a church we put this at a five-year mark? You know, because to say to the church that's subtracting and can't see tomorrow, to say, hey, you need to be about multiplication, like next year, you need to carve out your budget when they just had to let go of two people, right? I mean, and where their training budget has shrunk to anything that they can pay out of their own pocket, right? To tell them they're going to multiply, it's like, you know, you're crazy. You're on something, right? But to say, hey, what would it look like? Okay, if 5 years later, we're going to move there, what needs to happen? What do you need to do in your church in order to move towards that? Right, and that's why when you look at churches that multiplied versus those who didn't in their first 5 years, That's why you see these guys reaching self-sustainability faster. That, because they're getting these things. That's why you see these guys having a higher attendance. That's why these guys actually have a membership. They have a development program for their leaders where they say, hey, you're not a nursery worker because you're not just a warm body as a nursery worker. You're actually on a pipeline to develop. You're going to be a nursery worker today, but as you grow in your competencies, you grow in faithfulness, we're actually going to move you to, you know, leading the nursery workers and then moving up, and maybe it's out of the children's ministry. Right? But what happens is churches who are in subtraction mode are so inward focused that a lot of these processes that need to be in place in order to multiply aren't there. Right? So, I mean, yeah, multiplication, but what are all the steps that need to take place before we get there? Does that help? Or okay. So we've come to the end of our time. I'm going to stick around here for a bit if you want to talk. I'd love to chat. My email is daniel@newchurches.com. If you have any questions or anything, the ministry that I lead, that Ed and I are, that we lead together is newchurches.com, that we have courses, a membership community where we provide coaching and development towards multiplication. So it's both church planting and multi-site and towards multiplication, and where you can actually download our research and keep up to date. So be sure to check that out. Let me pray for you, and we'll get on our way. Thank you, Lord, that we could learn together, that we can grow together, that we can train together. Just pray that this next day and tomorrow would be an encouraging time where you are just leading our steps, God, where you are providing us with the knowledge and the skills and the dreams to be about your kingdom work where we're serving. So we praise you, God, and we give the rest of our day to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Awesome. Thanks, guys. Hey, bro.